Take our lesson this morning from the book of James, James chapter 4. Had a reading in it earlier, verse 1 through verse 10. We want to note again, verse 1 through verse 5, to introduce our study. The text on the chart will be from the New King James Version unless otherwise indicated. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" The word world is used 4, 5, maybe 6 times, I forget, in the book of James. But it's used in different ways. For example, in James 1 and verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God of the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The word world here has reference to the ungodly mass of mankind, those who live lives that are contrary to the will of God. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon defines the word world here as the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. But in our text, it's used in a different sense, according to Thayer's lexicon. He says, in this text, it has reference to worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly. The aggregate are sum total of things earthly. The whole circle of earthly goods, that is, the totality of earthly goods. Endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures. Things which are hollow and frail and fleeting. Things which stir and seduce God's people and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. That's the world that is under consideration. When one has a disposition or attitude toward things of this world, things, all things associated with this world, and forget about the world to come, when they live their life simply based upon, you might say, their earthly nature and forget about the spiritual nature, they are worldly-minded people. Thus, worldly-minded people are those who are simply controlled by the worldly affairs around them, the riches and pleasures of life, and all things associated with it. In our text, James outlines some of the characteristics of the worldly person. And it is not the intention of our text this morning and our study to learn everything this text has to say, but I want to note at least 4 or 5 points in this text where James characterizes or gives us the characteristics of what a worldly person actually is. First of all, he tells us that the worldly person is lustful. Worldly person is lustful. We learn that in James 4 and in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Note desires for pleasure. Now it's hard to tell, but the words desires for in italics means it's been added by the translators. The Greek word is simply pleasures. Translated, passions, pleasures, desires, and lust in other versions. As a matter of fact, I believe Brother Tommy was reading from the King James Version. Instead of the word pleasure, it has the word lust. It is the same word translated pleasures in the plural in verse 3 of our text at the end. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, then you may spend it on your pleasures, on your lust. That's what's under consideration. As a matter of fact, it is synonymous with the word that is translated lust in verse 2. You lust and do not have. So where do wars and fights come from among you? The wars and fights are not literally wars and fights. It's the strife and contention that exists among those to whom James is writing to. Do they not come? This is where they come from. They come from your lust, that war in your members. lust is desire, a craving, a longing to have that most of the time in the Scriptures for that which God forbids you to have, that which is unlawful, that which is ungodly on most occasions. Now, James had warned the brethren to whom he's writing about this before in James 1 and verse 13. He said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." King James Version is better. "By his own lust and enticed." That's the word. "Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So the worldly person is a lustful person. He's a person that gives in to the craving, desires, and inclinations of the flesh. He craves and desires that which God forbids him to have. Unless we exercise self-control over our desires, over our lust, we're going to give in to them because they're strong. And we have to fight against them. As a matter of fact, they war against our soul. We're in a constant battle. We must exercise self-control and discipline to keep from giving in to our cravings, our desires, our lust, our longing to gratify the flesh. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul said, "I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified or reprobate." I discipline my body. That's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to discipline ourselves and control ourselves. We're going to have to bring our desires and cravings and longings into submission to the will of God. If we just let them run rapid, then we're going to be lascivious people, unrestrained in regard to our moral behavior. But that's the way most of man does. They exercise no self-control and discipline over their lust, over their desires of the body, and thus they're simply lascivious people. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." They do battle against the soul. The soul of man is constantly at war against the cravings, desires, inclinations, and lust of the flesh. And so there must be a moral battle going on in man all the time to discipline and control himself, because he's constantly fighting that desire and inclination of the flesh to give in to it. And thus, man is capable of fighting that moral battle. In Romans 1 and verse 27, "Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due." So lust may be for sensual pleasure as it is here in this text. As Paul writes about the characteristics of the Gentiles, we see the same thing mentioned in 1 John 2 and in verse 15 in a couple of statements. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world." The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. Lust for sensual pleasure. Because that's what we want to do. Where do wars and fights come from? Even among brethren, it's because of our lust, desire, and cravings for something, that we might spend it on our pleasure. But it might be lust for other things. It might be lust for material things as well. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts." Those who desire. The word desire means those who will. Those who will, those who aim, those who have an intention of being rich. If they live their life with the intention of being rich, they'll fall into many temptations and a snare, that is, into a trap, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we can be lustful for money and the things that money buy. In Mark 4, in verse 18, in regard to the sowing of the seed, now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires are lust for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Worldly-minded people are lustful people. They're lustful people because they give in to the lust. The lust for sensual pleasures, the lust for things, the lust for things of this world. Thus, worldly-minded people are lustful people. Worldly-minded people are also those who do not pray without ceasing. They do not pray without ceasing. In our text, James 4 and in verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. To ask here means to pray. To ask God for something. To pray to God for something. You do not have because you do not pray. Why do these worldly-minded, lustful people not pray? Because perhaps they feel that they're so sinful. Is God going to answer my prayer? I'm ashamed of my conduct. I'm ashamed of my behavior. I'm ashamed of my lustful attitude for sensual pleasures and the things of this world. I'll just not ask God. So the lustful people don't pray without ceasing. They feel guilty. And so they simply do not pray. They become so involved with their lust. They feel guilty and ashamed before God, and so they'll not humble themselves before God and ask in prayer. They feel it is useless to ask God to give what they desire, what they crave, what they long for. And so they're torn between God and, you might say, torn between God and self. They have a desire to live like the world and be lustful, but they also have a desire to have an association with God. They're double-minded people, James says. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, literally a double-souled man, unstable in all of his ways. The idea is that such a person suffers from divided loyalties. On the one hand, he wishes to maintain a religious confession and desires the presence of God in his life. But on the other hand, he loves the ways of the world and he prefers to live according to its morals and its ethics. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So a worldly-minded person is a person who does not pray without ceasing. He does not have because he does not ask. He does not pray for it. That's why he doesn't have it. Because he thinks God's not going to give it to him. Because he's lustful. The faithful Christian, on the other hand, prays without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now when we see that, pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that you go around praying all the time. It doesn't mean that you never take a break from praying. Pray without ceasing. The thought is the attitude that is expressed that you pray often. You pray often. Pray without ceasing. You're always ready to humble yourself before the throne of God and pray to Him. Pray without ceasing. Romans 12 and verse 12. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There's that word, continuing steadfastly. We find in Acts 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continued steadfastly. They gave themselves up to it. They devoted themselves to prayer. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Devote yourself to prayer. You have to have a prayer life. If you expect to receive from God, you got to ask. You know, a lot of times people find it hard to ask for things, even in this life. Husband finds it hard to ask things for the wife. Wife finds it hard to ask things from the husband. Children find it hard to ask certain things from the parents. Parents find it hard sometimes after they're aged to ask their children for certain things. But sometimes that's the only way you get something that you want, that you desire, if you ask for it. The same is true with God. We must ask God. We must have a life that is given up to prayer. In Luke 18, in verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable to them saying that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Ought, that is, men, it's a necessity to pray. It's needful to pray and not lose heart, not become faint-hearted, not become discouraged or despondent. We ought to have a life that is devoted to prayer. But the worldly person does not pray without ceasing. He does not have because he does not ask. The worldly person also misuses holy things. Misuses holy things. He misuses prayer. He abuses God and treats God as though God is some kind of vending machine to give out whatever is asked for. So the worldly-minded person misuses holy things, misuses prayer. In the context in James 4 and verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you misused the blessing of prayer. Because you ask amiss. You ask amiss. Amiss means with evil intentions or with evil motives. That is, you ask for the wrong motive. You ask for the wrong reason. To ask amiss is for the wrong reason. You're selfish in your asking. Sometimes when we pray to God, it's all about self. I want to ask of God that I may benefit. Note this. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that in order that or so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's why you're asking. You're mistreating the blessing of prayer. You're asking, you're being selfish in regard to it. God's concerned about why we're praying and why we're asking for what we're asking for. Why are we asking for what we're asking for? Is it to spend it on our selfish pleasures? Is it to spend it on ourselves because of our lust and desire and craving for it? Are we praying and asking for something that is of great profit benefit to others instead of self? Great profit and benefit for the kingdom of God instead of self. Note that you may spend it on your pleasures. Remember the prodigal son? He spent, wasted, squandered all he had. That's the word there. That we may spend it on ourselves, on our pleasures. That we may waste it or squander it on ourselves. We mistreat the blessing that we have to go to God in prayer. Again, we treat God as though some vending machine he is, and we simply go to it and we expect to ask and to get what we ask for because of our selfish desires and intents. The worldly person fails to live up to the requirement of denying himself. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, renounce himself, forget about himself, and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself. Renounce yourself. You're not the one who is important. Take up your cross and follow me. Forget your will. Forget your desire. Forget what you want. And remember what God wants. Remember what He desires for you. The worldly person misuses holy things, and thus his religion just simply becomes, you might say, a veneer of religion. You know, some people can take an old rotten board and put a decorative veneer over the top of it. Oh, and it makes it look so beautiful, doesn't it? But that's the way some people's religion is. Those who misuse holy things, their religious life is simply that decorative veneer over that top of a piece of rotten wood. Literally, their life spiritually is that rotten wood underneath. But sometimes all we see is that decorative veneer on top of it, because some people who misuse holy things do it just to be seen of men. Matthew 6 and verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." 2, in order to be seen by them. But that's what some people do. They do their charitable deeds in order to be seen by others. They want them to see the good part, the good side of them, not the ugly side, not the rotten side. Matthew 6 and in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, so that they may be seen by men." That religious veneer, that's all they see. But underneath, they're rotten. They're hypocrites. Matthew 23 and in verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." That's the worldly-minded person who misuses holy things. He's like the Pharisees, the hypocrites of Jesus' day. More concerned about show than about their true spiritual condition before God. You know, in some communities and cities, one might be helped professionally and financially and politically if he's a member of the church. That is, they misuse the church. They use the church in that way for political gain, for financial gain, for professional gain. It's sad to say, but some people do that. They misuse the things that belong to God. They misuse it for their selfish benefits. But God looks upon our hearts, and He wants those hearts that are pure, and those who are zealous in service to Him and not in service to self. Romans 12 and verse 11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent or zealous in spirit, serving the Lord." Not serving ourselves, but fervent or zealous in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, not serving ourselves. The worldly person misuses holy things. Let's not be worldly-minded people that do that. Let's not treat God as some vending machine that we can go and ask and get whatever we ask for. Don't misuse Him. If you're planning on spending it on yourself, wasting it on yourself, don't be so selfish. You're a worldly-minded person. A worldly-minded person also tends to compromise with the world. In James 4 and in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses," literally just adulteresses, because both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people were married to God. As Christians, we're married to Christ. So literally, it's just adulteresses. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? It's hatred, it's hostility toward God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend," note that, wants, desires, aims, has the intention and purpose to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. It's some people's intention and aim to be a friend of the world. And when you do that, you make yourself an enemy of God. You're hostile toward God when you do that. Actually, the word friendship, the word friend actually comes from a Greek word that's also translated love. So what do? You show your love for the world instead of love for God. That's what you do. You choose the world over God. The one who does that becomes an enemy of God. One who is a friend of the world, then, and has an aim or intent to be a friend of the world, might deny that there's such thing as that which is right or that which is wrong. You know, it's so subjective, especially in the minds of people today. Well, what's right and what's wrong? What's truth and what's error? It's as if they cannot tell. And so when you become a friend of the world, you take the attitude of the world that there's no such thing as right or wrong. Right or wrong is determined in the mind of the individual. There's no such thing as truth or error. That's determined in the mind of the individual. Is it? You become a friend of the world, then what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 9 might not mean so much to you. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor, detest, hate, loathe what is evil. There is such thing as evil. There is such thing as good. We're to hate, loathe. We're to be made sick by that which is evil. But if you become a friend of the world, that's not too evil. It's just evil in the eyes of some. I'm afraid that too many in the church today have looked upon that which is evil and said, oh, that's not too bad. 20 or 30 years ago, it used to be really bad, but now it's just not too bad. Because we have become closer to the world. We're to abhor that which is evil. Again, it means to detest, to loathe, to be made sick by that which is evil. But if you become a friend of the world, you might look at that as, that's just a subjective thing. But God has specified that which is evil. He has specified the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. They're clearly known. They're clearly seen, understood by all. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are clear. They're specific. We can know that which pleases God and which displeases God. We can know that which is evil. We can know that which is good. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites. One of the mainland denominations today are divided over whether there's such things as homosexuals or sodomites. I know you've been reading about it online or in the newspapers or hearing about it on TV. God's word is specific. He condemns it. But yet, some mainline denominations have accepted it and embraced it. And of course, they've brought about division in their own bodies, their own religious bodies, because of that. But why have they accepted it? Because they've made themselves friends with the world. They've become friends with the world. It's subjective. It's no longer evil today. 30 or 40 years ago, it was evil. It was wicked. It was contrary to God's will. But now, to them, being friends with the world, it's not all that bad. We can know, my friends, whether things are according to the truth or that which is error. We can know whether something is good or evil. In James 5, in verse 19, James said, brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth or errs from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Now, if someone errs or wanders from the truth, if someone wanders away from the truth, we can know whether someone wanders away from the truth. If you can't know it, how could you turn them back? We have to be able to ascertain whether someone can turn from the truth or not. We have to know that they've turned from the truth. The only way we know that is look at the Word of God and their conduct and behavior and compare the two. Truth is not vague and abstract. We can know it. And when someone has wandered away from it, we can bring them back. So the worldly person tends to compromise with the world. And then last of all, the worldly person believes that the Scriptures speak in vain. Speak in vain. James 4 in verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain? Vain means empty, useless, void of significance. That is, this person has reached a conclusion that what the Scripture says about friendship with the world, being enmity toward God, it's meaningless and it's void of any significance. He simply cannot really trust the inspiration of God's Word. So the worldly person believes that the Scriptures speak in vain. It's useless, it's empty, it's void of any significance. It doesn't mean anything, though it is the Word of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The worldly person believes that the Scriptures speak in vain. That is, that what they say, they really can't believe. That what they say about judgment to come, about one's conduct and behavior being brought before God at the day of judgment, doesn't really matter. Because he simply cannot trust the inspiration of God's Word. But God means what he says. But the worldly minded person thinks God doesn't mean what he says. That he really doesn't mean that. 2 Peter 2 and in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of their uncleanness, and despise authorities. Yes, you can believe and trust the Word of God. We have examples to show that. He destroyed the world of the ungodly with the flood. He destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If he has done that and left us an example, do we not think we can trust the Word of God? Do we think that the Scriptures speak in vain regarding us being friends with the world? No, that warning is given for a reason. God will keep His Word. He will keep His Word. It is His Word, the very Word of God. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It's God-breathed. It comes from God Himself. And He intends to keep it. And to reject God's Word is simply to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Well, what should the worldly brother do? If we become worldly minded, what should we do? Well, we should have the honesty and humility to admit our sin. And we should humble ourselves and submit our lives to God. That's what we ought to do. In the English Standard Version, in James 4, in verse 5 and following, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Yes, God loves our spirit. He really loves our spirit. He put it inside us. But He gives us more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When you think you've become a worldly-minded person, that's what you need to do. God resists the proud. The proud is the arrogant, the haughty in attitude and disposition of heart. But He gives grace to the one who is humble. The one who submits himself in authority to His will. Resist the devil by doing that, and he will flee from you. Repent of your involvement in the world, just as Simon the sorcerer was told to do in Acts 8 in verse 21 and following. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, Peter said, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent if you come to be a worldly minded person. Pray to God, having confessed your sins to Him, that He will forgive you of them. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what do? If we've been a worldly minded person who's turned back to God in humble obedience to His will, confessing our sins to Him, asking Him to forgive us of it, wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ, restore us to a rightful place in His sight, then we draw near to God daily and we stop being double-minded. James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who are the sinners in the context? Those who are worldly-minded people. Where do wars and fights come from among them? From their own lust. That's where it comes. They want to spend it, their lust, on their pleasures of life. So when we turn back to God, having become a worldly-minded person, then we need to set our mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Colossians 3 and in verse 1, if then you were raised, not if, but since you were raised with Christ. When were they raised with Christ? From the watery grave of baptism. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Don't be worldly minded. For you died. When? You died to that old man of sin in baptism. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. The lesson is yours. If you have become worldly-minded as a child of God, you've turned back to the world. Remember, a worldly-minded person is a lustful person, one who mistreats holy things, one who makes himself a friend of the world, one who's more concerned about this life and the life to come. If you're that person, repent, confess, and pray to God. And we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected this morning.